Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And we're continuing in our study of Jesus' ministry, and especially his ministry of miracles and teaching that Matthew tells us about in the early chapters of his gospel. As you're turning there, I just remind the men's prayer breakfast this Saturday at 8 a.m. till 9:30, church work day after that. That doesn't just mean only men are invited to the church work day, but only the men get breakfast. That's how that works. So anyway, the rest of you will have to come fully fed and ready to go. But we would love to see the men there at 8 to 9:30 and then stay on for the rest of the morning. It'd be a great time to be together. Matthew 9, verse 18. I love that song we sang, Heal Us. When we were in Hawaii, it was one of the songs that YAU Community Church was singing, and I came back and said, Lord, we've got to sing this song. And he said, really? Because I've been wanting to sing that song too. So thankful that we were able to. Here are two stories of Jesus healing. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. Father, we come now and ask you that by your word you'd heal us. You'd not only heal our souls, but you'd use us to work healings in our midst. We pray that you would make Emmanuel a place where the full display of your glory is growing. Lord, we pray that you would do this by your mercy, helping us even in our extreme weakness, weakness in speaking, weakness in listening. We pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever thought about how you came to trust someone you now trust? There may be some people in your life that you now think they're reliable, you think they're trustworthy. Have you ever thought about how you got there? What happened that you came to trust this person? We all have to enter into a relationship like that with one of the most meaningful people in our lives, our mechanics. Right? Who can afford to be throwing thousands of dollars that aren't really needed? We've all heard the story mechanics, of how corrupt mechanics can be. And so how do you get to a point where you're like, if I just drop my car off, things will be okay, and I'll be paid a fair price, and the clicking noise that I think is going to kill me will stop? It's usually a process of hearing some stories. Yeah, I go to this guy, he's good, always fix my car, reasonable price. Then maybe you have some entry-level experiences. You go into the mechanic with one of those things where you actually know what's wrong. I'm one of those men who I open the hood because I'm a man, and then I stare unknowingly at what's happening below the hood. I know, some of you men, you actually know what's happening, and you're judging me. But, you know, you walk in with maybe, say, a flat tire. You're like, well, you know, I'm thinking it's, I've noticed it's been flat, and just you and him are talking. He agrees with your assessment of the situation. You give him a reasonable amount of money. You come out with a tire that works. Job well done. We assessed that one well. It's time to move on. And then when something rattles and he tells you that you need your engine replaced, eventually you don't think he's scamming you. You think this guy actually knows what's going on. That's actually how we come to trust anyone in any relationships. First heard about my wife. She seemed godly. She seemed modest. She seemed great. Then I started hearing. She like memorizes the Bible and people come to her advice, And then I got to know her and it was even better in person. And now, years and years later, I just never doubt the faithfulness of my wife. I trust her. Heard the stories, heard the words, and then I've seen by experience what Christy Fullerton is actually like. And it's amazing that this is the way the Bible wants you to learn how to trust Jesus. Lots of stories. Lots of stories of people encountering him. I love systematic theology. I'm very glad God did not drop a systematic theological textbook onto the planet 2,000 years ago. The way we understand our theology, our vision of God, comes to us from lots of people bumping into Jesus, having brief conversations, seeing it was the real deal, coming to see you could trust him. And that's what Christians are doing right now. That's what Christians are. We've bumped into the stories of Jesus. We've had our own encounters with Jesus. We've had our own crises in life. And little by little, we're learning we can trust him. He's always been faithful. He's always taken care of us. So as we head into two more encounters with Jesus, maybe read it with those kind of ears on. An awareness that what Jesus is doing when he shows all these people relating to him is he's teaching us how to relate to him. He's teaching what it's like to know him. Christianity is about knowing God. The Bible's going on and on about this all the time. It's about knowing God, being children of God, being servants of God. Maybe my favorite image, walking with God. And how do you learn to walk with God? How do you learn to relate to God? You watch all these divinely recorded instances of what it looked like to interact with Jesus, and you trust that in similar circumstances, he will relate to you the same way. Let's just walk through our passage, and then we'll bring out three implications of what this passage would teach us about how we ought to relate to Jesus. Our passage begins by telling us that a ruler came in and knelt before him. And the ruler was a Jewish ruler of a Jewish synagogue. He was a religiously prominent man. We learn that from the parallel accounts in Luke and Mark. This ruler is, I don't know, sort of like a pumped-up deacon. He's not a rabbi, but he is someone over the affairs of the synagogue. And he's, of course, a person who would be used to interacting with rabbis, religious folks. He's at the center of the religious community, and in Jewish life, that was the center of all of life. And so this ruler is a person who's used to standing before and engaging with religious people and religious leaders. And so he didn't have any problems with that. But here, we find this guy on his knees, which is not exactly where you see most religious leaders. Here he's approaching Jesus on his knees. A ruler came in and knelt, and these two words are significant, before him. And there's two reasons why this prominent, accepted, pillar of the community type guy is on his knees. One is desperate need. If you've ever had a sick child, you know what this man is feeling. In fact, he's feeling beyond what you may have felt with a sick child. Some of us have even known the pain of a child who's died. And even those immediate moments where the child is going from dying to dead. Just sheer desperation. He's on his knees because he's in need. It's fascinating, isn't it, how many of the stories that teach us about Jesus are Jesus interacting with needy people? Jesus never put his favorite movie, TV show, book, scroll on his resume. We don't know how he entertained himself. That apparently wasn't a big priority. We know that he was drawn to need and need was drawn to him. And here's a guy in need. Only daughter's dead. And he's on his knees because of the need, but he's on his knees for one more reason. He's on his knees because you cannot have heard about Jesus and not just heard of hope it could all become better. This man, as a religious official, would have heard the stories that were going around all over Galilee. At this point in Jesus' life, Jesus is, well, if you're a boomer, he was headline news. If you're a millennial, he was viral. If you're Gen Z, he hit different and he lived rent-free in your mind. If you're Gen X, you should be used to being forgotten by now. Anyway, so so Jesus is big news. He's big news. And he's done everything. He's healed lepers. He's healed paralytics. He's forgiven sins. He's healed fevers. There is one thing he hasn't done yet. He's never raised the dead. But the ruler's got to think, I mean, if he healed that paralytic, and he it's the mechanic logic, right? If he fixed my tire and my transmission, surely he can, he's working it out like that. And he cannot quench the hope that's born in his heart from all that he's heard about Jesus. So he goes to Jesus and he tells him the situation. My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. There's faith. I know you can do it. Lay a hand on her and you can take care of this situation. And then, so interesting, none of this is accidental. Jesus, who's all about follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me, Jesus rose and followed him. Psalm 23, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Here's Jesus following this guy. And you got to just be, I mean, you got to be high as a kite. The guy who can make it all better is right behind me. You almost don't want to look back. Burst your own bubble. And right there, when the drum roll is getting exciting and the cymbal clash is coming, the story is interrupted. And the interruption comes from a person who is the opposite of this ruler in every way. He was a man. She was a woman. He was a ruler in the synagogue at the center of the community. She suffered from a discharge of blood. And in that Jewish culture, that made her ceremonially unclean. She was on the outs of everything social, everything cultural, everything religious. She was not simply suffering from a physical ailment, though she was suffering that. She was ostracized from the community. She was on the outs. He had a daughter of 12 years, we're told her age in Luke's gospel, and she had a trial not for 12 days or 12 months, but for 12 long years. He is a man who's used to approaching other powerful men face to face. And notice it does there say, it says that he came and knelt before him. She's been an outcast so long that she cannot imagine approaching someone as powerful as Jesus to his face. So notice the text there. It says there in verse 20, she came up behind him. And I love the way she reasons with herself. We're given, I mean, I don't know how Matthew got this piece of information. Was there an interview later on? I don't know. But we're told what she was thinking. And she just thinks, if I can just touch his garment. And in fact, the other gospel records like literally push, picture pushing through the crowd. If I can just get a hold of a little piece of the cloth that touches him, I will be made well. Now, commentators at this point irritated me this week, and so much learned from commentaries, but is occasionally occasion to be irritated with them too. And here was one of those moments. Commentators repeatedly said, Jesus tolerated her superstition. She believed, ancient lady, that power could be transferred to clothing. It's like she missed all the 2024 goodness we were a part of. Didn't ever set her head screwed on scientifically straight. But actually, the Bible repeatedly tells us that men of significant power before God have seen that power transferred to the things they've touched. Now, I'm not saying we should start an artifacts museum of things Jesus touched or Jonathan Edwards touched, but let's let the Bible speak. In the book of Acts, it says the handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched the skin of the Apostle Paul were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. In Acts 5, it seems that the shadow of the Apostle Peter could heal. Or 2 Kings, the powerful prophet Elijah was buried, and then a dead soldier was buried beside him and touched Elisha's bones, and you know what happened? He popped back to life. Well, this kind of power surged in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the resurrection and the life. He was full of the power of a new creation. And just to touch what he'd touched in faith was able to heal. And she did not believe in vain. She touched that garment and she was immediately healed. And then Jesus turns around for a personal word of encouragement to a woman who literally can't even approach him face to face. If you're too ashamed to even come to Jesus and you just feel like you're coming at him from behind, he is not too ashamed to engage with you. He says, take heart. And it's almost like he forgot his Reformed theology. He says, your faith has made you well. Your faith. Has made you well. Well, if the ruler had been troubled by this interruption, we don't know from Matthew. Matthew doesn't say the ruler was troubled. You can imagine him being troubled. We're on the way to get my dead daughter, and all of a sudden there's a woman with an issue of blood. Jesus interacting with her. But Jesus, we won't call it multitasking, but he does get back on task. And he heads towards the home of this man and his daughter. And when Jesus came, verse 23, to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion. Now, you need to know something. Funerals in Jesus' culture were not like many of the funerals we go to, especially white people go to. Funerals in our day are usually happen in pastel rooms. They're very sterile. They're very quiet. There's mints in the lobby. It's just a very staid affair. And just to be frank, funerals in Jesus' day were a lot closer to a black funeral. There was wailing, there was intense emotion being displayed, maybe even somewhat over the top. People were actually required to hire musicians and professional wailers to signify the grief of the moment. And Jesus sees all that, and he's, in this case, needs a moment of silence, and he says this. He says, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." Now, Jesus wasn't announcing here that he wasn't going to do a miracle. He wasn't saying, "Hey, I came all this way so I could say, now get up, honey." This was not what was happening. He's just referring to death the way Christians have been referring to death ever since he came. Something very temporary. Something very transient. Just like sleep. The Apostle Paul will refer to death as sleep, not to teach some strange doctrine that we go into some soul sleep when we die, but the metaphor is used to communicate the temporariness of death. If you've lost loved ones in the Lord, it's just a brief night's sleep before we're all back together in Jesus. And he says, she's not dead. She's sleeping. He dismisses the music. He dismisses the crowd. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. One touch of Jesus' hand on a dead girl's hand, and she's alive. Now, we might miss something here because we're most of us Americans and not ancient Near Eastern Jews, but there's been a lot going on in this story in the realm of the unclean. There's a lot going on in this story in the realm of the unclean. Jewish culture, given by God through the Mosaic Law, made real strong delineations between what was unclean and clean. And very often, all of those reminders that we have that we're a people who are decaying and dying made you unclean in Jewish culture. That is, you separated yourself from ordinary cultural activities when these symbols and signs of death and decay entered into your life. A woman's menstrual cycle, a man's nocturnal emissions, a dead body. The things that were the signs of our death and decay, God said, they don't belong in my community of life. This community is about holiness and life, not death and decay. All the things that kind of remind you with your body that you are related to the corrupt Adam were excluded. What's amazing here is that this woman is pressing through the crowd, defiling everybody, because she knows if she can get one hand on Jesus, she's clean. And then Jesus is, and I want to be careful how I say this, is in some ways above the law here. Now, when I say that, I want to be very careful, because Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the law. He wasn't like a governor who put in place COVID restrictions and then went to a party. That's not the kind of king Jesus is. But he's above the law in the sense that all the defilement that the law was mitigating and controlling, he doesn't have. He's perfectly pure, born of a virgin, very God of very God. He is a sinless man. And so whereas with you and me under the Old Testament law, if we touch something dirty, we get dirty. If we touch something dead, we get defiled. When Jesus touches something dirty and defiled, what happens is the cleanness affects the dirtiness and not vice versa. That's what happens. And that's what happens, beloved, to this day at the foot of the cross. Jesus Christ died on the cross. Nothing more defiled than that. Cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree, said the law. Nothing more defiled than a man with flies swarming around his head while he hangs naked on a cross. But if you look at that cross and trust the one who's on that cross, that he's dying to pay the price for your sins, you don't get dirty for the looking. You're made completely clean. Well, what can we learn from this power, from these two powerful stories? What can we learn? And the first thing I want us to learn is Matthew's big point. It's Matthew's big point. And it's that Jesus' authority calls us into a relationship of following him. Jesus' authority and power calls us into a relationship of following him. If there's anything that I've learned studying more deeply through Matthew, is that the book of Matthew is not a book where the Great Commission is at the end. And for those of you maybe new to Christianity or maybe just forget what the Great Commission is, the Great Commission is that teaching at the end of Matthew that says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I've been raised from the dead, and all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. I have all authority. Go and make followers. If there's anything I've been learning through the book of Matthew, it's that Matthew is not a book with the Great Commission at the end. Matthew is a book with the Great Commission everywhere. What you see in Matthew, at the end, it says, I just did the ultimate miracle. I'm raised from the dead. Now follow me and teach others to follow me. But the whole book is Jesus saying, look at my authority. Follow me. Look at my authority. Follow me. A few examples. I've mentioned a number of times these sequences of three miracles in Matthew 8 and 9. There's three miracles and some teaching. Three miracles and some teaching. So Matthew 8, first three miracles. Leper, paralytic, fever. And then he says, follow me and let the dead follow their dead, bury their dead. See what's going on? See my authority? Follow me. And then you go a little bit into Matthew 8 and Matthew chapter 9, and what happens? You get Jesus basically saying, he calms a storm, he casts out demons, he raises up a paralytic and forgives their sins, and you know what he says? He says, follow me. It's a great commission. See my authority? Follow me. And then we're in the first of three more miracles. We're going to see the healing of two blind men next week, and then he'll cast out a demon after that. And then what does he do? He says, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers into the harvest field. Why? To make more disciples who will follow me. The more clearly you see Jesus' authority, I realize I'm not saying it in a very exciting way, so just listen to what I'm saying. The more clearly you see Jesus' authority, the more naturally there's this response that says, I'm going to follow him. He's more important than any other authority. And he can care for anything I might be taken through. What disease, what storm, what sin could he not deal with? And so the authority creates a leaning in the soul to follow him. Now let me move on to my second point. Miracles call men and women to respond to God. And they often result in a relationship with God. Miracles call men and women to invite, to respond to God. Sorry, miracles often call men and women to respond to God, and they often result in a relationship with God. Now, if you're thinking this sounds like more of what we heard last week, that's exactly what this is. Last week was the Bapticostal Manifesto, and I want you to see a little more of that. As believers, we have to ask ourselves a serious question. Jesus has all authority, so I'm supposed to be a disciple, amen? Jesus has all authority, so I'm supposed to make disciples. Amen? How am I going to make disciples? What tools are in my toolbox? I'm in a totally disinterested world. How on earth am I going to make disciples? And one tool I'll put in your toolbox, not every tool, but one tool I'll put in your toolbox is this. Miracles have an amazing way of waking people up. Miracles have an amazing way of making people look one more time. Miracles don't save, but they often inspire a second look. What happened there? What's going on? Why is Jairus, that's the ruler, that's his name, we find out from another gospel, why is Jairus even there? They didn't teach lessons on Jesus at the synagogue. Why is he there? He's there because miracles were everywhere. He's there because what we read last week in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was healing. Jesus was casting out demons. Jesus was healing the sick. And then we read it again in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus was healing. Jesus was healing the sick. Jesus was casting out demons. Jesus was calming storms. This was known. This was common knowledge. This was everywhere. This was something that everyone was aware of, and it led to people coming to Jesus. That's why Jairus is there. Why is the woman with the issue of blood there? We're told in another gospel that she had been to every manner of doctor imaginable. Those of you who are chronically ill know you've been to all the natural doctors, you've been to all the, I shouldn't call them unnatural doctors, forgive me for that, unnatural doctors. Anyway, all the doctors. All the doctors with all of their goodness. You know that when you're sick, you just try everything. The supplements, the medication, the procedure, the surgery, just whatever will work. And she's hearing there's someone working beyond the natural. There's someone with power you can't buy and has never been seen before, and she's heading that way. Let me tell you something. This is the way miracles have always worked in the Bible. Miracles have always worked this way in the Bible. God does a miracle and it makes the nations think again. God does mighty works of power, and it makes people take a second look. You know what the first song in the Bible is? First song in the Bible happens right after the Exodus. What's the Exodus? The Exodus is God saving the people of Israel who were in slavery, out of slavery from the major superpower at the time, Egypt, and bringing them into a promised land. And when they got delivered from slavery, they did what anybody in their right mind would do. They wrote a song. Listen to the song. Huge miracle's been done. A miracle has been done on the world stage. And listen to the song. The peoples have heard, says the song. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now the chiefs of Edom, that's in Jordan, are dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of their arm. They are still as a stone. What's being said here? The Exodus was not just for you to read in your private devotions. The Exodus was a global event that struck the nations like they'd been smacked in the face. When Joshua gets to the promised land to conquer it, we read that the nations are scared stiff because they've heard what this God can do. His power displayed creates a reaction. Does it save everybody? No, save Rahab though. She thought, whoever's doing the miracles, I want to get on their side. Smart lady. Rough life, smart lady. Same thing's happening when Jesus comes. Imagine this. Jesus' life is a lot like the history of Israel. He comes, and I've been reading you these verses over and over again, Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by the devil, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them, and great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. You see what's happening? God does the Exodus, all the surrounding nations, like, what on earth is going on? Jesus shows up doing miracles, and it doesn't just make the two people in front of him have a better quiet time that morning. It affects the surrounding nations. People are streaming into Israel saying, what's going on? What's happening here? And some of the people are the woman with the issue of blood, Jairus, the synagogue ruler. These are the people hearing, and they draw in. Because this is what happens when someone demonstrates power that's gracious, glorious, and you can trust. It moves people in to consider following him. And what does Jesus do when all these people come to him for his miracles? Does he go full Joel Osteen on them and say, I can give you your best life now? Oh, no, no. He teaches them the Sermon on the Mount. He teaches them the truth. Miracles lead people to consider the truth. One more example. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are walking to the temple. They walk past a guy who can't walk in public. They walk past a guy who can't walk. He asks for alms, for money. They ask for financial relief. Peter and John clearly weren't health and wealth preachers because they say, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I give to you. And they say, rise up and walk. You know what happens? Crowds gather. Crowds are astonished. Guys who beg for money who can't walk don't get up and walk. That doesn't happen. What's going on? So what does Peter do? Well, he brands his own brand of Christianity. He gets a really cool website, and he sort of works this thing. No, I love what Peter does. He says, I love this line. It's one of my favorite lines in the entire Bible. He says, do not think that by my own power and piety I have done this thing. But in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, this man, who you now see, walks before you. And he gives all the credit to Jesus, and he preaches the gospel. A lot of people, you start talking about miracles, like, oh, that's fringe, that's a side issue, that's going to get us derailed. Not in the Bible. The Exodus leads to Rahab getting saved. The miracles lead to people like Jairus and the woman with the discharge of blood coming to Jesus. They lead to people like you and I following him. They lead to Peter getting a chance to preach to the gospel, not to an indifferent crowd, but to an astonished crowd. Would you love to preach the gospel, talk the gospel, do a Bible study to an astonished crowd? What a glorious thing it would be. We're living in a volatile political moment in America. And there's lots of important things the church ought to say into that volatile political moment. But it does strike me that very often the church only has one more political opinion to offer, and not a full-orbed supernatural assault from the kingdom of God. Our response to a volatile moment like this should be, Lord Jesus, display all the power of your kingdom in healings, in casting out of demons, in sharing the truth, in displaying that there is only one new creation, and it is being birthed right now in the Church of Jesus Christ, who believes the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the city set on a hill. That's the salt and light we need. That's what turned the world upside down in the days after Jesus' resurrection. Are we crazy for wanting to pray for more of that? Would it not be the most strategic thing on the world to realize this is who we ought to be in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? Last point. Is there anything we can do in our relationship with God to see more miracles today? Miracles call people to follow Jesus. Miracles call people to think again. Miracles should not be a side, they shouldn't get people sidelined. They will sometimes, but faithful Christians will pull people back on track. Is there anything we can do in our relationship to God to see more miracles today? Yeah, there is. We can believe in Jesus Christ who works miracles. We can believe in Jesus Christ who works miracles. As we've proceeded through Matthew 8 and 9, I wonder if you've noticed how many times Jesus commends faith or he chastises faith, almost like he thought faith mattered. When Jesus heals the centurion's servant, he says to the centurion, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Or when the disciples are getting all scared in the rowboat in the middle of the storm, he says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Or then this statement that we would probably be tempted to correct Jesus' theology. "Woman, your faith has made you well." In the very next story we're going to read next week, he's going to say, "According to your faith, be it done to you." Now, there's a reason why we're nervous of those statements. And the reason we're nervous of those statements is because there is a false teaching that is global and attracts churches 10 times bigger than this one in every city, really throughout the world. Many cities throughout the world. And that teaching teaches that if you just believe enough, God basically has to do whatever you want. You name it, you claim it, you blab it, you can grab it. You believe and basically you get to twist God's arm and he has to basically come under your powerful word. That is a heresy. But sometimes when we back up from heresy, we forget what the Bible actually says. And the Bible actually says that your faith matters to what Jesus will do. Your faith doesn't make you sovereign over Jesus. "I believed it, Jesus. You've got to do it." Doesn't make you the king. Jesus can still say to you what he said to Paul. "No, I'm not healing you. This minister of Satan that's buffeting you, it's going to keep buffeting you, and my strength is going to be made perfect in your weakness." Jesus has the sovereignty, and we need to trust his sovereignty when he says no. But that doesn't change the fact that very often Jesus does so little because of our unbelief. Matthew 13, 58. "He did not do many mighty works there because of the sovereignty of God." It's not what it says, in case you don't have your Bible in front of you. Matthew 13, 58, "He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Or James, "We do not have because we do not ask." Listen, you can't not ask and then turn around and say, "God doesn't do." You can't build a theology around your unbelief. You can't systematically ignore Jesus' call to ask him for miraculous power and then turn around and say, "This is just the way God works now." That's building a theology around unbelief rather than a theology around what's revealed. The culture in our day is secular, 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 consistently ignoring the reality of the spiritual and supernatural world we're in. But the church has been discipled by that secularism. One brother, I thought quite honestly, came up to me after last Sunday's sermon and said, "I just don't think about this stuff." And that, beloved, is the problem. Because that stuff is what our God does. We serve a supernatural God who works miraculously throughout history and is willing to work today miraculously through the lives of his people. And you can't read your Bible and not think about that stuff, because that stuff is the stuff this Bible is made of. If you try to cut all the miracles out of the Gospels, you will wind up with some of you might read through the Bible in a year quite quickly. It's that stuff that God keeps bringing up. And so, yes, there will be times where he says no. There will be times where in his sovereignty he decides that he will give a little of the miraculous. That will be up to him. But let it not be said of us we didn't ask. Let it not be said of us we didn't desire. Let it not be said of us that we were so clueless to the times we were living in that we couldn't see how much displays of his power might be just the very need of the hour. In the midst of a secular culture where everything built without God is crumbling. Oh, to be a church that says we serve a sovereign God who works in miraculous power, saving people from their sins, doing mighty miracles, casting out the forces of the devil, and glorifying himself so that his people can point more explicitly to the gospel of Jesus Christ through all the miraculous things that he does. Lord, raise up prayer warriors. Let me pray. Lord, raise up prayer warriors who will seek you. Lord, raise up believers of whom it will be said, your faith has made you well. Lord, let it not be said that we have not because we ask not. Lord, let us not get derailed into miracles for miracles' sake, but Lord, we want to be a people who appreciate, pursue, and delight in your powerful compassion and see that you love to use it for gospel proclamation. Lord, in the midst of these dark days, we pray that you would shine that light in our midst at Emmanuel. And we especially pray for all these evangelistic encounters Pastor Ward prayed for and more, that you would do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or imagine. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.